book of Acts, we will see the excitement of the day of Pentecost being accentuated as great and wonderful things happen. Let me remind you also about the offering. It's right here in this basket. So, it doesn't matter. Just be sure you put something in the offering before you go, because that's how we keep the kids fed. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. I could get back into chapter 1 and 2 and get excited all over again. This is the most exciting book in the New Testament. It's the day the power came, or the energizing of the church. The church was just a group of people before the Holy Spirit came, but now it's really being directed by the power of God. Verse 43 of chapter 2 says this, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Chapter 3 records one of them. Not everything that happened could have been recorded, but some of them are recorded. Peter and John are the leaders of this church, and Peter has the keys to the kingdom. That puts Peter in a very unique position. He's unlocked the gospel doors to the Jews, and already there are a multitude of people who are saved, a number of people who have given their hearts to the Lord among the Jews, 3,000, in fact. I'm almost tempted to share with you again, and I was so excited about what I understood about being baptized in Jesus' name. Is there anybody who was not here last time? Let me just say, run through that very briefly with you. I'd always wondered what the fuss was about in the New Testament church over how we're to be baptized. I remember when in the Methodist church the Holy Spirit fell, the United Pentecostal people came and told the Methodist preacher that now he would have to be baptized in Jesus' name. And he said, "You can tell the rest of those people who are receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit that they've got to be baptized in Jesus' name." And I remember when my husband and I went and got baptized in Jesus' name, and I didn't understand why, and it didn't hurt us any, but I know now that that would not have been necessary, really, in the spiritual position that we were in. But these were Jews. Now think, these were Jews, every one of them, not a Gentile in the crowd. They knew who God was, and they knew the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit through the prophets and in the Old Testament. But the name of Jesus had been a tremendous reproach. He was a stumbling stone. Jesus of Nazareth was not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. They ridiculed him, and they said, "Oh, you know this one who thinks he's God? You know Mary's boy? You know Jesus, the carpenter's son?" He was the furthest thing from their minds as their idea of a Messiah. But what Peter is saying, he's the one that paid for your sins. He's the one whose righteousness is imputed to you. He's the one that God has declared to be both Lord and Christ by raising him from the dead. So you are going to have to identify with that name that had been such a reproach. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And he also said, every one of you have got to do it. You know, they bragged, the Old Testament Jews bragged about, "We've been baptized into the cloud into Moses." We are baptized into Moses. Jesus, and what Peter is saying, every one of you, not as a nation, but every single one of you, have got to be baptized in Jesus' name. You've got to recognize him as both Lord and King. You've got to recognize his righteousness. You've got to recognize his priesthood, because he's the one who's made atonement for your sins. I understood that. I got excited about that. That made sense. Does that make sense to you? Well, good. Now, Peter has the keys to the kingdom, having unlocked the doors to the Gentiles. And isn't it strange? John was Jesus' favorite. You know, he's referred to as the one that, you know, Jesus had a favorite. You know, you wouldn't think Jesus would have a favorite, but Jesus had a favorite. And it was John, but yet Peter had the keys to the kingdom. They were so opposite in temperament. John was sweet and quiet, and Peter was thunderous and aggressive and quick-tempered and put his foot in his mouth then, you know, but not John. John was perfect in his temperament, as we see him in the Gospels. Now, after Jesus left, after the day Jesus had ascended, Peter and John seemed like became especially close. They're in partnership through all of this, things that are happening in the New Testament. There's no real reason given why that should be so, but it seems to be so. Each of them had a brother among the 12. Had you ever thought about it? John's brother was James, and Peter's brother was Andrew. And all you could ever hear about Andrew, he was Simon Peter's brother. That was his only credential. But it was just unique that they both had a brother. Now, the church membership was exceeding 3,000. They had a mega church. You know, you see these on TV and in the Christian magazines, the mega church. These brethren had a mega church with one sermon. You talk about power. One sermon, one gospel sermon had been preached and got 3,000 people saved. Man, what a move of God. Now, the church was still associated with the Jewish temple. It was the most natural place in the world for them to meet. They went from house to house. They had a good time breaking bread and praising God and thanking the Lord and doing all the things that Christians do. But that service was still Jewish and still in the temple, and they still had these hours of prayer. And the Bible says that this was the ninth hour of prayer, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's a good time, good place to go. I mean, there was just nothing wrong with that. Best place in the world to catch the fish is in the gospel tank, and that's where the gospel was should have gone out, was naturally where the worship was centered. That would be perfectly natural. Now, there's a certain man here, and this is an interesting character. He was born this way, the scripture says. He was lame from his mother's womb. He couldn't walk and he couldn't work. He just sat there, and every day somebody carried him over there to that place at the temple where the devout would go in and out. I said the devout would go in and out. And you would think that after having been brought over there so many years that the devout would have given him enough that he wouldn't have to keep begging. Have you ever thought about that? Nobody could do anything. You know, he just sat there and to beg. And chapter 4, verse 22 says he was more than 40 years old. Imagine how many days he'd been carried over there in order to beg. And this was the best place for him to get a good handout. See, men who talked about the love of God should be willing to share it. You know, I saw that so strong 2 weeks ago. Tomorrow night, it'll be 2 weeks ago tomorrow. In the love of God. And we fall so far short. One of those old hymns, I can't remember now which it was, one of them said it so beautifully, love of God and love of man. But you and I, and you may not ever come back again, you and I have no right to stand and sing Jesus loves me, this I know. We have no right to claim the love of God until and unless we're willing to extend that to others. Amen. You see, now if the church, and I'm talking about my church or yours, but if churches really believed that and really practiced that, there'd be very little bickering and very little quarreling if we really loved each other. It's something for us to work on. It's something for us to let the Lord deal with us about, how we manifest our love. But anyway, these folks should have really been generous to this man. Well, here he is at the gate, beautiful. There were 10 gates. And 9 of them were overlaid with gold and silver inside, but this one was sort of special, and it was kind of removed from the other one, also called the Eastern Gate, the Gate Beautiful. And it led from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the Jews. It was a kind of a connecting place there. A Gentile who had become a proselyte could have had a certain place that he had to enter, not just any place. But this man sat there. And at this particular hour of prayer, here come Peter and John. Just, can't you just see them? As we'd say, they were full of the Holy Ghost and fire. I mean, they are fresh from this new move of God. And here they came, the power fresh on them. And here this man is begging, asking to receive alms. Someone said he asked for alms and got legs. Isn't that funny? But a study of charity in the Old Testament is really beautiful. I want to tell you what charity really is like. Let me read to you the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and the 11th verse. Here's another way you see that we have failed. And you and I have a lot of, you know, back talk. And we can say, but, you know, it's not our responsibility to take care of those lazy devils. They won't work and all this kind of thing. And all this is true, and all this is to be considered. But in the Old Testament, when God spoke to a people and singled out a nation to declare His glory to all the rest of the world, He intended them to be different. He intended them to really be a peculiar people. And Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land." And Jesus, you remember, said that. The poor you'll have with you always. It says, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And that's a beautiful admonition that they were given. There were special times to bless the poor. At the sabbatical year, there were things laid aside for them, and the tithes, part of the tithes were laid aside. They did not, or God did not intend for them to suffer. And you see, if, this is ugly, can I be ugly? If those self-righteous people, Jewish people who were living there at that time, if they had been abiding by the law that they were so proud of, this man would not have had to even sit there. You understand? I mean, this was a public spectacle of shame that this man had to be brought there to the house of worship. So here come Peter and John. And when he began to beg, it was Peter and John said, Peter along with John said, look at us. Look on us. And eye contact is a spiritual communication. Don't you hate to try to talk to somebody that won't look at you? I mean, it's almost impossible. But there was an eye contact that they needed. This man was expecting something from them in money, an answer to his question. But the answer that Peter gave them has echoed out through history. It's one of the best known verses in the New Testament. Silver and gold have I none, Peter said, but such as I have, give I thee. And that I don't have any money, Peter was saying, but what I've got I want to share with you. Peter and John had greater treasure than money. Money doesn't buy anything but commodities. Have you ever thought about it? When Johnny was praying, I wanted, you know, like Jackie, I thought, I'll shout in a minute. She says, peace again, I'll just, I mean, that is something to be excited about, isn't it? The peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't buy it with money. You can't find it with a shovel or a plow. You can't receive it from anybody but Jesus. And once you've got it, you've got it. Really, if it's real. These are the commodities of Calvary. Money buys things. But this power that God had, the power from above, Peter says, this I give to you. I read a story, and I've heard it many times, of St. Thomas Aquinas was talking to Pope Innocent IV. They were walking and talking one day concerning the wealth of the church. And the Pope said, well, you can see the days are gone that the church has to say, silver and gold have I none. And St. Thomas said, and also the days are gone when the church can say, rise up and walk. Mm-hmm. Scary, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You see, the church became secularly rich, but morally poor. Yeah. Yep. We're not just talking about the ancient Catholic Church. We're talking about the church. Yep. Don't you wonder why more things are not happening? And don't ever think for a minute that these things were for that day and never again. You see, I know that the things that are related with Pentecost are for today. And you know that too. And Jesus' healing power never has been diminished. See, I don't understand unless it's just that we aren't what we ought to be. Well, God knows we're not. But the churches, I'm not talking about the universal church. See, there's so much more interest in building a mega church than there is in doing the work of the church. You know, and it's just one big convention after another, and one big seminar after another, and we dress up and we get these funny hairstyles and our contemporary music, and, you know, we just set the stage for a kind of a modern Christianity and concentrating on that kind of thing. I'm serious, friends. I'm serious. That we get back to basics, back to the simplicity, I don't know, that a man like Peter has no money, but he can draw checks on the healing power. Oh, my. Everything from God is free as far as money is concerned. You cannot buy it. Well, what he had was the ability to say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to notice that reproach is always there. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, not just the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the name of the newly risen Lord and Master, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he said, rise up and walk. Boy, don't you know that was some excitement? Peter probably had money in his pocket. He was a pretty successful fisherman, but that wouldn't have done any good. Jesus has humbled himself as Jesus of Nazareth, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at that name every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's also Jesus of Nazareth. Peter raised him up, not to cure him, but for him to experience the healing power that was available there. Peter had faith to raise him up, and the old boy had faith to get up, and Jesus had the power to do what he needed to have done. It was an exciting thing. It was an experience of healing for the beggar. It was an experience of ministry for healer, for this cripple. Peter does his part. Beggar does his part. Christ does it all. You know what Jesus did? He put him at the right place at the right time for the fellow with the keys of the kingdom to come along. God always. Have you ever thought about God's providence? Have you ever thought about God's providence? Do you remember a time he had you at the right place? At the right time? To do what he had decreed to do as a part of his eternal counsel and plan? It's wonderful, isn't it? How everybody's right where they're supposed to be. Well, Jesus got the glory. He said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And there was an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 35:6. It says, the lame shall leap as a hart. H-A-R-T, not E-H-E-A-R-T. H-A-R-T. And a hart is a deer. The lame shall leap like a deer. Isaiah was prophesying of this very kind of thing that would happen when Messiah came. And I'll tell you right now, I thought it was just real good that Jackie wanted to shout. I think that's good. You know, every saved person ought to have some kind of an emotional appreciation. I guarantee you, if you won the lottery, I guarantee you, if somebody rich in your family left you a fortune, right? How much more this indescribable gift? I mean, it was right in order for him to make a commotion about it. He went leaping and walking and praising God. We used to sing that long time ago. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Remember that one? Yeah, it was a good little chorus. Yeah, never heard that one? Oh, well, we'd have to sing that one some real soon. Now, these people who saw him knew that was a real miracle because they'd been seeing him for years sit there. It wasn't any newcomer to the scene. They'd been seeing him sitting there begging. And now he was a better shouter than he'd been a beggar. I mean, he was amazed. And they were amazed. Greater wonder, really, than the disciples had even seen Jesus do, because Jesus wasn't there physically. And he had said, greater works than these shall you do. And it was still his power. But flowing through them? Don't you know there was some amazement there? They flocked to Solomon's porch to see and hear. They wanted to, man, you talk about wanting to hear the gospel. They wanted to hear and to see. Remember Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here? Solomon's porch, Herod had built it, but he was trying to outdo the beauty of Herod's temple. I mean, of Solomon's temple. So they called it Solomon's. It was some elaborate kind of thing. Notice it was wonder and amazement, but not ridicule. It was wonder and amazement, not unbelief, and not ridicule. Now, in verse 12, Peter begins to preach his second sermon. Old Peter's got the anointing. Full of amazement, the Bible says the people were. When Peter saw it, he replied to the people, his second sermon. Isn't it interesting to realize what can be done in one sermon? Mercy. Now, Peter's first action is to dispel any idea that either he or John had anything to do with this. He said to them, he said, "Why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety or holiness we have made this man walk?" See, and that's a mistake that the church has made. We say, "Well, brother so-and-so's got the gift of healing." No, Jesus has got the gift of healing. He said, and they flocked to hear Catherine Kuhlman. And I'm not against Catherine Kuhlman, but, you just have to recognize that it's God's power that flows through a person. And the person really, all the person does is to be obedient, and you can't take any glory. You've got to give the glory to him because he's the one that does it. Well, that was the first good point in Peter's sermon. It's just time to plow, to plant the gospel seed. And Peter knows, so he tends then to tell them again who Jesus is. And you know the amazing thing that I ought to learn and all these long-winded people ought to learn is it doesn't take but a few sentences to tell it. Isn't it wonderful what Peter says in a few sentences? Men, and he says, "This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." He preaches the whole gospel of John. Isn't that wonderful? And Stephen, in the 9th chapter of Acts, he preaches the whole Old Testament in one chapter. I mean, it is magnificent what these guys can say. But he rehearses the Old Testament story, who Jesus was. And then, listen, this would be like putting a knife in a sore and turning it. He didn't spare them a bit. He wanted the wound to dig deep. He reminded them of their crime in killing him. Their own Messiah, they killed him when a heathen Roman would have let him go. Mm-hmm. Right. Boy, that's hard, ain't it? But Peter intended that it to be, adding insult to injury. And then what it made it even worse was the next verse, "You disowned him, the righteous one, and released a murderer in his place." Remember? Mm-hmm. They thought, at Passover, they released a criminal. I thought, well, surely they can't find any charge to bring against Jesus of Nazareth. They'll release him. And they said, "Give Barabbas, release Barabbas." And Peter puts it all back in their face. Now, these guys hadn't been in the upper. This is a new crowd. These people haven't been hearing this. That seems to be the very first time they've heard it. "You put to death the Prince of Life and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. The one that God raised from the dead, the Prince of Life." I mean, this was about as bad a thing as you could do, but notice the three statements. You delivered him up, you denied him, and you put him to death. And he doesn't spare him a bit. I love that, the Prince of Life or the Author of Life. You remember Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And they rejected that. Think of the charge. Now, just think about it. You preserved a murderer and you killed the one God sent. What a charge against these very people that he had come to save. And what Peter says, but God raised him up. And we're witnesses. We're witnesses. Verse 16 is the correct doctrine of the correct rendering of the doctrine of healing. See, Peter and John said it was through no power or holiness of theirs. And this is a must for a true ministry. You know, humility is a great honor. Think about it. Hell out, John, aren't you? You see, none of us have any claim on the power of God. We are saved by his mercy, not by works of righteousness which we've done. There's nothing that we can boast about. But so much Christianity has gone awry by glorifying men. And it's not to glorify men, it's to glorify God. This is a must for true ministry. I was talking to a preacher the other day about a certain young man now in our church, and it's a real special friend of mine. And I said, "Well, how did you like him?" And this preacher said, "Fine, he's humble. He's humble." So I told that young guy what this preacher said, and I said, now you stay that way. Stay that way. That is the greatest, that really is an asset, is humility. And these guys were the epitome of humility. See, they were just willing vessels. No one at any time has ever done anything in any other way for God except just to be a vessel, just to be available. Verse 16 talks about this man and how his healing happened and the true formula. They saw him made whole on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus. Faith worked the miracle in two ways. Peter and John had faith to speak to him, and the cripple had faith to believe it and get up and walk. The name of Jesus is many-sided. Man, there's so many good books. There's a set of 5 books, and that altogether would be about that thick, I guess, with all of his names in it. One of them will have his name from A to E, and then another one will have his name from E to L, maybe, and just countless titles that are given to him. But one of them is Healer. It's our Healer. The name. That's a fascinating study, is to study those names. Let me recommend a book if you're interested in those names. It's Jack Hayford's book, Living and Praying in Jesus' Name. There's a devotional for every day of the month, and at the end of each chapter, there's a long list of the names of Jesus. That's just fascinating as to where they all come from. But in that name, there's power, many, many-sided. Now, in verse 17, that's a big word. He said, you've seen God's power, but you did what you did in ignorance. In ignorance. Just as your rulers did also. Their crime can be lessened because of their ignorance. But you know, they shouldn't have been ignorant. They shouldn't have been ignorant. They were very boastful as a religious group about their laws and all of the things, the oracles of God. But knowledge doesn't necessarily prevent ignorance. Revelation has got to intercede. So you've got to have wisdom with knowledge and revelation with knowledge in order to know anything. Facts on paper have very little power. Words have very little content unless they're energized by the power of the Spirit. You remember when the Holy Spirit moved into your life? This thing became alive. It almost talked to you. You know, it gets like fire in your bones. And it becomes life and peace. Because of your ignorance has now been activated upon and turned into knowledge and wisdom. But they were ignorant in their unbelief. Even though they believed the Scriptures, they didn't believe that it had been fulfilled. He says to them, it's time to repent. The things God has said beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, all that God said has been fulfilled. And he says, therefore, repent. And you know, repent means just change your mind. Just turn around. Go the opposite direction. And, of course, it doesn't mean just to do that with your feet and your body. It means in your persuasion. Repent. Change your mind. You had thought he was a disgrace, but he's not a disgrace. It's faith in his name that has brought this wonderful thing about. See, Peter had plumbed to the very bottom of... He couldn't have heard them any worse than to have told them, as he did, all the things that he had done to him. So now he begins to preach the gospel opportunity to him. So in verse 18, and this really gets exciting right along in here, he says to them in verse 19, repent and return. Oh, they'd wandered a long way from the God of glory out in the fields of unbelief and tradition and self-righteousness and pride. Peter said, come home. Repent and return. And listen at the reward for repenting and return. Your sins can be wiped away. Not covered, but your sins can be wiped away. Your sins can be canceled. All that you've held against God and all that God has held against you, if you will repent, Peter says, can be moved. Isn't that a tremendous statement? Repent, return, and your sins will be wiped away. They will. But you know, self-righteousness and unbelief had them so blinded. But the Spirit is moving so until they're going to, a great number more of them are going to have to come to the church. And then, of course, the persecution is going to start. Because this is not what the leaders yet want. And it's strange that they wanted that temple worship to continue. And it did continue until AD 70. Isn't it strange that when the real thing comes, we're ready to put up with the shadow when reality has come? Well, three great benefits there. He says that your sins will be wiped away and times of refreshing. Wouldn't that just bless you? Isn't that a good way of saying times of refreshing? See, we thirsted in the dry and barren land until the water of life came on our thirsty souls. Now, that's what that time of refreshing. In some of the original languages, they said, it's time that we can breathe again. It's a great time of visitation. Have you ever had that? I guess you have, that time of refreshing. Have you ever gone to a place and you're so dead tired you can hardly put one foot in front of another? And the wind of the Spirit will just blow on you and you feel like you could climb a pole. It's the presence and the power of God. But this initial refreshing was from death to life. From sinner to saint. You know that's just a quick trip. It really is. Do you know that all the churches that Paul addressed epistles to, he called them saints? We think of saints as being on stained glass windows. See, a saint is just one that's sanctified. He's just set apart. It's instant. It's instant. You remember when you were born again? What a wonderful change came into my heart, my life, since Jesus came into my heart. And you didn't have to grope around and wait for it and feel for it and plead for it and beg for it or pay for it. All of a sudden, you were different. I mean, that was my story. How about yours? Is that your testimony? Say, you will be refreshed. Well, we all like to be refreshed. Your sins blotted out. Not just every year they were covered in the Old Testament. But I mean sin is, the sin question is settled. Say, no more sin. If you sin, you have a great high priest, and you better make it right. See, because if you don't, then it becomes presumptuous sin. And that's catching. That's very, very dangerous, you see, when we take advantage of God's grace. When we love sin more than we love righteousness, I doubt if we've been born again. Times are refreshing. And then he says, until may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. This is your Messiah. This is your chosen one. This is what we've waited for. This is it. Preacher said one time, this ain't it. It'll do like comes. I mean, he was excited about the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Said, that's it. Yeah, that ain't it'll work. You see, this had never happened before. This idea of sin being canceled was a new concept. Think about how good, now you see, we take it for granted. You say, oh, you know, big deal. Heard it a million times. What if you just knew for the first time that you could be free from that load of sin? That would be exciting, wouldn't it? Freedom. Absolute. Set free from the power of sin. And the times that was said that the Spirit breathes, you see what? When the Spirit of God breathes a fresh breath of air. That ever happened to you? I remember the pastor of the church we went to a long, long time ago. He came in. He said that he came in to preach. The choir was in their place and the order of worship began to start. And he said just as he walked out, there was a wind that just blew over him. See, and it'll happen. God will manifest His presence. And it's not some hocus pocus. it really will happen. We say, breathe on me, Holy Spirit. You ever sing that one? Let the breath of God, the old song cries out for it. It's what we want and what is what we have. And He is, of course, the rivers of living water. Now, with the repentance here, it says, comes the presence of the Lord. There's no other way to say it. The Lord came. It was Jesus in the power of the Spirit. He came to give these people these wonderful benefits, a real conversion, a spiritual process. But He says now, He's in the heavens, unseen, until what David refers to in Psalm 110, until He's made His enemies His footstool. And I'm not sure I know what I'm talking about. But He went back to heaven, and He is there, and He has sent forth this which you now see and hear, the promise of the Father, the power to get the work done. The restitution of all things. Don't you like the way that sounds? You say, what does it mean? I don't know, but sure sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? The restitution of all things. Now, restitution means to restore any property or rights that had been previously taken away. They have to be restored. Bring back to an original position. You see, at God's right hand, Christ is King over all creation. He's in charge. All authority is given unto Him in heaven and earth. But as a representative of humanity, He's at work. Did you know He's at work? I said, y'all know He's at work?
Yeah.
See, He's working in the hearts of men. And His work just keeps on going on earth. And when He's finished, then He'll return. Now, the restitution of all things has three or four meanings. One is the fellowship that Adam and God had in the garden has been restored so that you and I can have fellowship with God. That's a restoration. That's a restitution. It was broken. All I died in Adam, and in Christ all can be made alive. Then it also talks about in Revelation 21:21, a new heaven and a new earth. That's part of His work. And He'll accomplish it. He's going to finish it. Y'all act like you don't believe He's going to finish it. He will finish it. He will restore all things. Now, there's a restoration theology that says He'll do all that before He comes back. I don't know. And you know there's another line on that. I don't really care. But I'm telling you, there is a divine restitution for God and His people, a fellowship with Him and with one another. And this was the purpose of Calvary. This is what Jesus came to do. He came that we could be one again in Him. Father, He said, I pray that they may all be one, even as we are one. Ooh. See, that ought to make us just so grateful and thankful and humble that we'd never act ugly again. But we will. I was so amused at in my Sunday school class Sunday morning. I asked them how long had it been since they had said, I'll get even with you. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and that's part of holiness out of 1 Peter. I just laughed when I looked at their faces, you know, just like that you would point at them and say, you're guilty. And one lady, I said, how long has it been since you said, I'll get even with them? And Joy's sister, Glamour, said, this morning. You know, I mean, really, we laugh and we think these things are not for us, but they really are for us. I mean, there is a restoration. There is a rebuild. I tell you what the restoration, ultimate restoration is, will be another paradise with the tree of life in the middle of it and the river of God flowing down through the middle of it. What Adam lost, Christ will regain. But you see, in the Spirit, you can enjoy that now. Spiritually, see, He gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as an earnest of our inheritance. It's kind of like a down payment. You know, you pay on it and it's yours. Well, that Holy Spirit assures you of your inheritance. And we glory in it. We enjoy it. Don't you? Anybody not saved? I'm not very good at altar calls, but I mean, we really need to to realize that what Adam lost, Christ has restored. But the restoration continues until he gets through with it. You know, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know that? That's a good verse. That's Revelation 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What every prophet in the Old Testament made reference to was the coming of the Messiah. And it is so fascinating. I gave you a copy of this some time ago and should have brought some extras. But starting in Genesis and going through Malachi, they all prophesied about who he was and what he had come to do. From being the seed of the woman, the Passover lamb, the high priest, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, a prophet like Moses, the captain of our salvation, the judge and the lawgiver, the kinsman redeemer, the ever-risen king, the wall builder, the ever-living redeemer, our shepherd, and on and on and on. Every prophet in the Old Testament had something to say about this Messiah that has come on the scene. It's what the prophet said. I think that's exciting. I thought somebody would say amen. You know, Luke, in the 70th chapter, the first verse of Luke, we find this. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the prophets. Luke 1:70. He has raised this up as he spoke by the prophets. The first prophet mentioned is Moses. Boy, I tell you, Moses was big name in the Old Testament. Moses, I want to read with you Deuteronomy 18, and there's something in there that scares me. I'm going to get Brother Luther to explain it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and it'd be good for you to turn there, because we're almost through, but it'd be good for you to see this. I don't know how to handle it, all of it exactly. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. Now, this is what these boys, this is what Peter is telling them about. These prophets of yours spoke by the mouth of your prophets. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, you've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And verse 19. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, of which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Everybody who rejects what Jesus says, God will handle it. See, that's almost frightening. I think the King James uses, does the King James Bible use the word destruction? Who's got a King James Bible? Well, that's all right. It says the same thing. But what is that? That says that whoever does not receive the words of the prophet that God will raise up, God will require it. And this is what he is saying to these Old Testament people here. God will require it of you. And back over in Acts, he says, it shall be that every soul that shall not heed. Now here's what Acts 3:23 said. Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Is that frightening? Is that sobering? Yes, it is. There's only one way, friends, to life, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is no other way. How much we dress it up or try to change it, there is no other way. I want to read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. It's not really a good place to begin, but it's okay. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, God will get even. And to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, to deal out retribution. Now listen to this. To those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 6, but that's verse 8. You see, we've made such a shallow thing out of the wrath of God. Listen to what this says. Jesus shall return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it gets worse. Yeah. And these will pay, you see, but sometimes in Revelation we say it's so highly symbolic and we can't figure it out. But I'll tell you, a fool can figure this out. This is simple. The next verse says, and with these, that is, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. For our testimony, Paul said, among you as you believed. I tell you, friends, that next verse, Lord, let's look at that. It is so right on. To this end, Paul is saying, for this reason, we pray for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God. Boy, I tell you, we ought to look at our mirror every morning and say, Lord, this day, let me be worthy of your calling. Now, that'll thin out a crowd, I'm telling you. If you preach much of that, folks are not interested in that kind of stuff. But I want to tell you, the Bible says we need to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. And Peter back here in Acts says, in verse 23, it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, you know who he's talking about, don't you? Yes. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prophet that Moses said God would raise up. Everybody that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. Your Bible all says that, doesn't it?
Yes.
Unfortunately, frighteningly. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors on, also announced these days. You will not find anywhere in the Old Testament where it was just glossed over. There's always a serious warning for destruction, for unbelief and disobedience. Boy, we ought to preach obedience until the cows come home. I mean obey, 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 obey. It's serious. And right here on the, it started out being serious. When the church was born, it was serious. It is still serious, and it has not changed one centimeter. Not one speck has the Word of God changed. It doesn't make any difference what kind of buildings we build and how we dress ourselves up, how powerful the choir is, how good this Christian school is. Does not make any difference. It does not change what this Bible says. Just, it remains the same. And it'll work anywhere. See, that's what's so beautiful about it. It'll work anywhere. You don't have to modify it to take it to Russia or to take it to Mexico or to take it to the prison. You don't have to change it. You don't have to defend it. Isn't that amazing? You know why? Because nearly all of our sin is attitude, emotions, before they become acts of disobedience and harm. I read this and I thought, oh, good Lord, help us. Me first. It's impossible to have a pure heart without a clean tongue. You just think about that. I mean, we need to shape our mouths up. Who'll say amen?
Amen.
And get our attitudes right. I have to repent. I mean, I really get down. I get all bent out of shape over the way I feel about things. You ever? Is that your problem? Never. Lord, help Mary Ann to be truthful. But all the prophets, he says, they've all said the same thing. The prophets have all prophesied and spoken the same thing. What Peter was saying, this is nothing new. You've all heard this before. It's been in your prophets. And he says, it's you who are the sons of these prophets. You know, on the road to Emmaus, in the last chapter of Luke, Jesus told them everything that had been spoken of him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. Mm-hmm. Covered it all. And here Peter is saying, this is the very thing that your prophets have told you, and you are the sons of the prophets. Not physical descent, but you are those who have walked in the spiritual light of the words of the prophets. I mean, this is some serious preaching. You know, I can't make it serious, but this is serious preaching. You are the sons of the prophets. You are the sons of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God told Abraham, he said, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. He said, Jesus has come. He has come to be a blessing and to take away your sins. God sent him. He raised him up and sent him to turn every one of you away from your wicked ways. You see, they claimed to have all the lights. They claimed to have fulfilled the law. They claimed to have been walking in obedience. And I want to tell you something, friends. It's one thing to know, but there's a great responsibility to do. And it's really amazing to me that people who love the Word of God and will come to Bible studies are the people that already know. That always fails. It's the people that love God, love the Word, want the instruction of the Word, want the light of the Word. And God holds us responsible then to obey what we learn. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And you know what Jesus said? Now this is really heavy. He said in the 15th chapter of John, if I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. This is what Peter is telling them. You are without excuse. You are the folks that this was done for. You first. You Jews first. And James says, to him who knows to do and does it not, to him it's sin. To have the light of revelation is a great privilege, but it brings great responsibility. And you see, you might be saying, well, I ain't going to learn no more. I can't walk out what I know. But you will, because you have a hunger for God. And I don't want to trade my hunger for God, do you? Because it's the only thing that satisfies. It's the only thing that brings any fulfillment, that brings that peace that Johnny was talking about. It's our hunger and thirsting after him. But with the rest of these folks, we need to be very careful to obey what God shows us. And I'm talking to myself first. I heard Ern Baxter got loud preaching. He said, I'm shouting because I need to hear it. I myself need to hear what I'm saying. Well, thank God. He's not through with us. Aren't you glad he's not through with us? Aren't you glad he didn't give up on us? Aren't you glad he's patient, long-suffering, kind, and merciful? Well, he is. See, their problem was unbelief, self-righteousness, and legalism. All those things are sins of pride and sins of the flesh. Well, thank God. Let's remember to pray over the things that we talked about in our little prayer time. Let's pray for one another. Y'all are so quiet. So let's pray for one another. That fulfills the law of Christ. That bears one another's burdens. and for the nation and for our children and our families. And I tell you, sin's a reproach to a nation, but righteousness will exalt the nation. And you said, well, I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to tell you to turn. You can't turn anywhere but to Him. And ask Him to change things. And He will. Well, thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. And don't forget the offering.